Brethren, it's our pleasure to introduce Brother Rick Cunningham as the next speaker. We appreciate very much his zeal in the Lord's service and his services in the past. He's chosen the subject of Seek Ye First the Kingdom for the next hour. Seek Ye First the Kingdom. Lord bless, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother John, and we continue with we trust a good morning for you, brethren, as we rejoice in the Lord and the many blessings He's poured out upon us this week. We certainly want to give praise to our Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here with you, and we also thank the brethren of the Indiana, Ohio Ecclesias for extending this opportunity to share some studies with you as well. And we bring you the loving greetings from Oakland County Bible students with whom we meet. And a few of us are still here to enjoy the fellowship with you. And brethren, as you know, the program states that this is a baptismal service. And it's been adjusted from 45 minutes to an hour. And we ourselves might make some adjustments as we move through this topic. But I would like to start by asking you if there are any here that are considering symbolizing their consecration to the Lord this day. And if there is, would you kindly come down to the front, one of these front rows here, and have a seat, and we would know that you are here with us in our midst. We've been informed that there probably isn't a candidate. So I am going to, like I say, make a few adjustments in our presentation this morning. We thought that Brother Freeman discussed discipleship quite well earlier in the week, and we think Brother Mark Chastain did a very nice job on presenting the thoughts on how to use our consecrated time. And dear Brother Jim, in the last hour, did a very nice job on, we think, covering a lot of the same thoughts on discipleship and our conduct. And we rejoice in that. So we'll touch on some of that, but we might not cover the same ground. But when Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven," seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, it was in the context that he had described that Jesus was well aware that his disciples, his followers, would have need of earthly provision, clothes, shelter, food, and various other things that the natural man needs in order to live. But he put it into a context to try to demonstrate that the natural man thinks only of these earthly needs and wants, and he's contrasting it with his disciples who would be spiritual men and women, spiritually minded, that we should keep our priorities straight to make serving God and His kingdom cause our primary concern in all of our daily decisions and activities. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things. What things? Well, in the context, it was all your earthly needs would be met. Now, in this, one might say, well, how can that be? How does that practically work out? And we would say that, yes, we have to make an effort to provide our daily needs. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and express and ask for our daily bread, we have to make an effort to provide that, and when we trust that the Lord in His wisdom will bless that effort that we would make, and we would be provided with what we would need. The problem for us as new creatures come in when we allow providing for the daily bread to supersede or crowd out the interest of serving the kingdom. Example. If someone has given their life to the Lord and they're thinking of what they're going to do for work in order to provide the daily bread for the rest of their life, we would think that they should first think, what kind of work will I take on for the next 30, 40, 50 years that I can in some way first serve the kingdom of heaven while still then providing for my daily bread. If that is our primary concern, then it will affect what type of job or career we will be willing to embark upon, what kind of training we will undertake, because we have consecrated all our time and talent to the Lord. And what the world might advise to us, what earthly ones who love us might advise to us, might not be in harmony with our vow to seek first the kingdom of heaven. This becomes your and mine conscious decision. In other words, what we're saying in this is the Lord might give you and I direction that ones near and dear to us might not fully grasp as being the best along earthly lines, but we trust that our decision would be the best along spiritual lines. When we enter into that consecration, when these types of decisions are made in our lives, along every aspect of our temporal affairs, of necessity, there will be times when we could feel criticized for not providing enough, or maybe not making the best decision along some temporal concern. But if in our heart of hearts we know that that decision was based on serving the kingdom of heaven first, then it was the right decision, even if someone else can't understand that. So, in a practical sense, you and I can't get all these answers on these most important questions in our life from someone else. We have to get it from the Word of God. And once we've consecrated our life to be a disciple of the Lord, we study the Word of God to see how we can implement its principles in our lives so that we are a living expression of the Word of God. We are a living expression of the Word of God. That's how we let our light shine. We let our light shine by people seeing a Christ-like conduct. But like I say, sometimes and quite regularly, they won't be able to understand the temporal decisions we've made necessarily, but they will be able to detect that we have provided that which is necessary and needful in the sight of God and man, but it won't probably be to the extent that they're involved with temporal things. They'll see a distinction. Now, those closest to us will see it more readily than those who we meet in passing. An example of this is in the July 7th manna. I like it because it's 7-7. And it's the bottom of the manna. It reads, "And let us remember that following Jesus in the best sense," and that's what I like, "in the best sense, means that we walk in his paths, strive to do as nearly as we are able what he would do today." That's the key, today. "Taking our lessons from what he did and said personally, and from the instructions which he has left for us through the apostles, respecting the path of fellowship in his sufferings, the path to glory, and joint heirship in his kingdom." Joint heirship in his kingdom. You've seen the bracelet, probably. WWJD, the initials. WWJD. Now, my sister sent that to me a couple years back, and I had never seen one before, and I made inquiry, what's this bracelet with WWJD? And we looked into it, and it was something that some Christian high school students had started. What would Jesus do? And they wore it on their wrists to remind them in their daily activity and the different things they're confronted with in life to remember, what would Jesus do? And then let me add, in the comments of the manna, what would Jesus do today in my situation? And that's what I would want to do. Now, unfortunately, that has turned into somewhat of a fad. It's not too surprising. But, you know, I put that bracelet on the compass on the dashboard of my truck, and I look at that, and I'm thankful that my sister thought that that would be something that I would like, because that, to me, is positive. But that is something that we intelligently do every morning when we wake up, when we rededicate ourselves for that day. We are, in essence, saying, if I'm to do the will of God today, my best example is what would Jesus do today? And brethren, I think the gospel message comes to life for us if we read it from that perspective and take the lessons that we think Jesus was trying to inculcate to his followers there to apply it to ourselves now. I think it's possible, I think it's doable, and I think you're living examples of this to me. And hopefully, though, as we practice this, we get better and better. And as we talk to one another, let us each be careful of our influence, that when we are encouraging someone, are we encouraging them in this way of sacrifice? Are we encouraging them in the way of righteousness? Are we encouraging them in the way of the path of discipleship? It can become confusing at times because we want the temporal best for our loved ones, but if they're consecrated, the temporal best interest might be in conflict with the best interest spiritually. And that takes great wisdom to know the difference. And I think the Lord has designed it so that each of us will still, no matter what good advice we get from our brethren, from our loved ones, we have to have the final answer in our conversation in private with the Lord. When we talk about baptism, when we talk about this grand privilege of being called to be a disciple of Jesus, because discipleship has been, I think, well discussed here, what I might focus on is the purpose of why we've been called, the purpose of why the Lord had made arrangements that Jesus would even have disciples of this gospel age. And you know, it really hinges back largely to the fact that there are two salvations. Our basic understanding of the plan of God over here on your right, on the chart of the ages, when we see that there was a Jewish age where the Lord dealt with natural Israel, and we see that there is a millennial age, and there is an intervening age, the gospel age, we come to understand that as God's plan is unfolding, it has showed us that the Jewish age was preparation for the gospel age, but it was also to show us lessons regarding the millennial age. And in the millennial age, the Lord is going to deal with restored Israel, but actually as well to restore all mankind, all the willing and obedient. The intervening period of that gospel age has been arranged for by the Lord to prepare a class of disciples, otherwise known as the bride of Jesus, who will labor with him in helping to uplift mankind out of sin and death. That in and of itself right there, brethren, sets us apart from almost all other Christians. That hope of the two salvations. So often that's lost sight of in Scripture. Sometimes it's very plain, but other times it's a little more hidden. What I'd like to do is look at some of these scriptures that should encourage us in our discipleship, in our sacrifices and sufferings for his sake. These verses should encourage us to press on, because our goal is to live with Christ and to bless the world of mankind with Christ. Turn with me to Acts 8, Acts the 8th chapter. This is probably one of the most clear verses. Let's start in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So these are the disciples. of Jesus. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. That's the terms of discipleship. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's our hope. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealment of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to depravity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Brethren, these beautiful verses clearly demonstrate that before the world can receive their blessing at the hands of the risen Lord, there was an intervening period from the first advent to the second advent in which these sons of God were called, chosen, developed, trained, polished, chiseled, given experiences, educated, in order to work with the Lord in removing this slavery, this bondage to sin, which results in death. We will be, if we are faithful, the therapists for this groaning creation to help them overcome their afflictions, and we will be assigned to help those whose afflictions most closely match our own. When we think of why there needs to be 144,000, we think this will cover the vast variety of experiences that the groaning creation is groaning under. You find your greatest sympathy comes from those who have had a similar experience, but also those who've had a similar experience who learn the proper lesson from it. It's one thing for someone to say, I'm sorry with you. It's another thing for them to be able to offer you positive help on how to cope with the difficulty of your situation. This, we believe, will be the activity of the church with Christ. Today, the therapists today, unfortunately, they're so limited because they haven't been trained by the Lord on how to fulfill that office. They can help in some senses, and we don't mean to downplay that. In other senses, though, they've been very off base and have given very bad advice and have caused more harm than good. But when the Lord presents his bride to be able to help mankind, they will have been thoroughly furnished and trained and tested to see how to demonstrate that they will be able to help mankind out of their morass. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, another very plain scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul states clearly, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So it's very clearly, right here, it's telling us we will judge the world. So if the world was already judged in this lifetime that they lead, there would be no need for a judgment by the church in the future. You could just have an angel stand there and read a verdict if that's all there was to it. But no, there's a period of time, that mediatorial reign of Christ and the bride, where they will bring mankind up to the resurrection by judgments. The whole process of educating, a trial, and then finally a verdict at the appropriate time. This verse should remind us this is what we're suffering for, to be judges, not just verdict readers, but to help mankind to learn in the path of righteousness. Turn as well to Revelation 20, verse 4. There we're told that I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. These here would be the overcoming saints. And again, we're told that judgment is given unto them. Here, then, the church would participate with Jesus in the constructive judging of mankind. Of course, we have our highway of holiness scripture from Isaiah 35, which is another prophetic picture of this judgment period. Now, if you thought about walking up the highway of holiness, in other words, when I'm in Chicago and I'm on Michigan Avenue, I'm not in Michigan, am I? But that means that that road goes to Michigan. In fact, that used to be the old thoroughfare, Route 12, before they came up with I-94. But when I see that I'm standing on that road in Chicago, Michigan Avenue, it could take me to Michigan. And that's what this highway of holiness is. When mankind are first brought forth from the grave and they start a way of life, it's not a literal road, of course not. It's a way of life. When they start on that way, they're not very holy at all. But they're being taught and trained that this is a way to holiness. It will lead to holy, right conduct if they're willing to cooperate and put one foot in front of the other and walk in the direction of the Lord's ways. And we'll be there to help them. The highway of holiness. While we're in Revelation, turn with me, please, to the 21st chapter. In Revelation 21, verse 2, this is during a time after the old systems have fallen, the old heavens and earth, and now there's a new heavens and a new earth, a new society under the new religious spiritual order of Christ Jesus and His church. And in verse 2, we see that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, came down from God out of heaven, showing it's a spiritual thing. But it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 10, we read that He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, like our theme. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This new Jerusalem is the church in glory, the 144,000, the bride of the Lamb. And a city denotes a government. And this shows that in that mediatorial reign of the kingdom, Christ's government will be over all the earth. But it goes on to tell us in verse 16 that this city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured this city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So just here, we have our little picture. Now, I was told to make this big, so. Four square. When you think of four square, four equal sides. We're told it was 12,000 on each side, as it were. But its length and its breadth and its height were the same. Now you know why Ruth does all the artwork in her family. We've got one, two, three, four. We've got five, six, seven, eight. We've got nine, ten, 11. 12 sides. 12 edges. Of 12 edges to this city. Length, breadth, height, width. 12 edges times 12,000 equals 144,000. The picture here is trying to demonstrate to us is a perfect cube. In the tabernacle, what was a perfect cube? But the most holy, where God dwelt. The thought is contained that this New Jerusalem, the new government over earth in the hands of the church, will be perfect in what it will be able to provide for mankind. That is, a method in which they can walk up that way of holiness to stand approved of the Lord God Almighty when their test comes upon them. The church as a city will be a wall of protection to mankind. No lion will walk thereupon, and all the things that would stumble would be weeded out and set aside. It would be a clear path, as it were. Remember, Satan would be bound during that time. He could deceive the nations no longer. There's this wall of protection. But we read as well that all the gems of this city, we read that all these different beautiful stones from verses 18 through 20 are part of what makes up the city. And indeed, a stone demonstrates a crystallized character. And a gemstone is a stone that reflects the light. And so the 144,000 will have characters that are crystallized in holiness to the extent that they will reflect the light, the radiance of God's glory to mankind. And this will be the education in and of itself, when they can observe the lives of the saints in their different conflicts while they abode in the flesh, even as we observe how Jesus conducted himself when he abode in the flesh and how he overcame his conflicts. So we will become a lesson to mankind, but that'll be to the glory of God. But there is a brighter light in this city. And in verse 23, we read that the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So even in the city condition, as glorious as they are, they will continually give the glory to the head of the church, Christ Jesus, and to the head of Christ Jesus, the Lord God Almighty. They are, and he is, the source of whatever good thing would come from us and whatever good thing will come to them from the Father. Now, why it says you have no need of the sun and the moon, of course, the Old and New Testament in this sense, we think they will use it. But the point will be it won't be hidden in these dark parabolic sayings as we have them today, so that only the initiated through the Holy Spirit can understand these deep things, types and shadows and the parabolic dark sayings. But no, it'll be made plain and clear, a pure language. There won't be the hiddenness, because it won't be just a calling for the few, the disciples. It'll be a call to the whole world to follow in the way of holiness and righteousness. Now in verse 24 it tells us, and I'm going to read with a few corrections, leaving out some spurious words that aren't contained in the Sinaitic manuscript. It reads in verse 24, "And the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So you see, there will be a determination. Only those who are willing to get with the Lord's program at that time will be able to fully enter into this city and to abide there. Nothing unholy will be allowed to remain. We have read from Isaiah 66 that each will be given at least 100 years to make progress in this way of holiness. But after that, if there's no progress to be made, it'll be determined that they were willfully disregarding the beautiful offer of life eternal, and they be consigned unto what is known in the scriptures as dying a second time, We all die the first time through Adam. They would die a second time due to their own willful sin and disobedience. And some will, unfortunately, make that decision. But our hope and confidence is that they would be relatively few. But in the end, for their own sake, it's even better. It's better to be out of existence than to live eternally in a condition of sin and disobedience to your Creator. So the church, in their glory, having been fully trained, this will be the work, is to allow not the nations as we think of Americans and Canadians and Germans and Italians, but rather it's the nations, it's the peoples of the world. All people will be invited. And maybe it's worded this way so we get the thought that it's not just the nation of Israel, even though they will have a chief place of honor, as the Lord will be true to his promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would have respect unto the natural seed. But it's broader to understand it's all the world of mankind. They'll all have this opportunity. And when it mentions kings, isn't that what Adam was when he was first created? He was a king and given a dominion. But he fell from that through disobedience. But when mankind is fully restored, as we know, they'll all be kings in their own right. But they'll be benevolent kings, one unto another, finding joy and looking for ways to bless their fellow man. This is the law of love that will prevail in that kingdom based on justice. When we read over these verses, when we think of these pictures, is it so much math to us? Is it a point of interest to just figure? Or do we really stop and think in our daily walk, this is what I'm being prepared to do. This is really what I want to spend my time doing in the future. I want to help my fellow man. And I read in these scriptures that this is the opportunity. Nay, this is the mission that the Lord has extended to me. The mission. The mission is to restore fallen mankind. And we're privileged to be in the forefront of that mission with our Lord Jesus. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 1, we read that there is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which were 12 manner of fruits, which yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. We get this mental picture of this beautiful river. It takes us almost back to Eden, doesn't it? Clear as crystal. No pollution, no contaminants. That means it's the water, it's the truth. That when someone believes and hears and receives this truth, it refreshes them like nothing they've ever had before. And mankind, when they hear the truth, with no prejudice, no superstition, no pomp and ceremony, no nationalistic feelings associated with it, when they hear it, they'll drink that. And it's going to affect a change in the way they think. And that'll affect a change that will not just stop there with that first drink. They'll want more and more and more. And that river will continue to flow out until all of restored mankind will have had the opportunity to drink of it. But what about the tree? In Garden of Eden, there was a tree, too. And there, that tree, there was, amongst the trees, I should say, there was some of a certain kind that were a tree of life. Which, remember, Adam had to be expelled from the garden lest he took his hand and ate of it and liveth forever. And here we have the picture, not only that mankind will have the proper nutrients they need to subsist from fruit, but rather that the church will be there in order to instruct them in the way in which they can lead productive, healthy lives in harmony with God's plans and principles. That's what mankind really needs. Mankind shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What does that mean? But they conform their lives. They learn how to conform their lives to be in harmony with God's principles of righteousness. That's the fruit they need. And if we have 12 trees and we have 12 months, we have our 12 times 12 is 144, and if it's during this 1,000 years, we can find a way to see our 144,000 as being a blessing to mankind in that mediatorial reign, the healing of the nations. And brethren, while we're here in the 17th chapter, in verse 16 it tells us that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. The water of life freely. This is our hope, brethren, to be the bride, to bring mankind back and to learn the ways of righteousness. Now turn with me, please, back to Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. Ezekiel 47. Maybe you haven't looked at this in a while. And it's always so thrilling to see this harmonization. Ezekiel 47, we think it's a picture of the full established kingdom. Verse 1, it tells us that he was brought to the door of the house of the Lord. And behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward. And for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters come down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar, then brought me out the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way which looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. Well, with these directions, we think what we're told is if we use Jerusalem as a model and the Temple Mount as a model, that we're looking at the Temple of God. And the Temple of God faced it eastward, out the Golden Gate, as it were. And here we see water coming down out of the threshold, so the source of this water is seen from being from God. And it comes out the right side, which is the south side, we're told specifically, which means it's earthward. So this water of blessing shows that it's on earth, in the earthly kingdom. And it's flowing down, and we think it would flow down into the Kidron Valley, eastward. And the Kidron Valley lies to the east of the Temple Mount. And if you have a Bible map, you've probably done this, where you can trace that there's a Kidron Wadi that runs from Jerusalem, and it does meander all the way over to the Dead Sea on the northern edge. It's usually dry, but you'll find Bible maps that list it. So we think this water heads down to the Dead Sea. But as we read through this chapter, we see in verse 3 that this waters at first were ankle deep. In verse 4, it was up to the knees and then to the loins. In verse 5, it finally was so deep, the water coming out, that you couldn't pass over it. It was a great river. In verse 8, we see that the waters issued out to the east country, and the Dead Sea lies to the east of Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 9, "It should come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto Eglam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt." Just stopping there a second. En-Gedi certainly identifies it as the Dead Sea. And this showing that the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, which is so salty that nothing can live therein, shall be healed by this pure water that flows into it, and healed to the effect that fishes can even live there. And this would represent restored mankind, gaining life as they turn to lives of holiness and righteousness the equivalent to walking up that highway of holiness, the equivalent to drinking those waters that come forth from the temple of Revelation 22, equivalent to coming into the new Jerusalem, the new government of Christ and his church that we read in Revelation 21. The same picture is being portrayed here. But it does tell us that there will be some salty places that will remain. There will continue to be the possibility of second death for those who are unwilling to get with the Lord's program, even though they be given at least 100 years opportunity. But in verse 12, what do we read? That the rivers of the bank, on each side of the rivers of the bank, shall grow trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. Well, we think they'll eat the fruit, but what we think is there will always be fruit. It won't be consumed in the sense that you would run out and never have enough. No, it will be plenty for the people. And it shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. See, the source comes from God, and it never runs dry. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, food, the word of God, for the people, and the leaf thereof for medicine. That takes us right back to Revelation 22. Healing. It's for the healing of the people, a medicine. And isn't it the soul sickness that really needs to be healed of mankind? And if the soul sickness is healed, the natural flesh healing will follow suit. We've learned that as mankind will make progress up the highway of holiness, so too even their natural flesh will become healthy. So, brethren, when we think that God has called us for a purpose, the purpose is to bless mankind. Think of these scriptures that you can turn to and I can turn to remember this is the point. I am suffering to be educated and perfected to help mankind in the future. Now, we had a little experience lately, brethren, to put this in a practical way. We had a little experience where one of the brethren was suffering in a trial. And we talked with that individual, but we knew someone else, another brother, who too had suffered similarly and had gotten comfort and had gotten some victory. And we called that individual who had been through that experience, and we said, we know someone who's passing through a similar trial. Could you impart anything to me that I might relate to them? And this individual was stumbling, trying to think of how they might have dealt with that trial. And we would suggest things. And as we would suggest things, they would go, yeah, that's right. They were things that I had observed on how they might have dealt with that trial to gain the victory. And as I brought these things out, they opened up more and more, and they came out with some wonderful suggestions. And in the end, we thanked them so much that they were willing to relive that trial in order to impart to me information I might be able to pass on to another. But I thought, in reflecting on that, I thought, isn't that exactly what we're going to be doing if we're faithful in the kingdom proper? We are going to be looking back on our experiences, how the Lord helped us, how we found ways, by the Lord's grace, to deal with our problems and our situations, how we overcame our flesh, and we're going to impart this to mankind. So as we're passing through our experiences, brethren, take time to think, how did I deal with this? If I was to relate this to someone, how would I relate this? In other words, practice now in your own mind for what you will actually be doing for mankind in the future. In Galatians, the third chapter, verses 27 to 29. You recall there how Paul so wonderfully reveals this deep mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the way he does it here is he goes back to the Abrahamic promise. And in bringing out the Abrahamic promise, he does it in this wise. Verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. If we're part of that anointed class, the Christ seed, we'll inherit that promise that with Abraham, as that seed, shall bless all the families of earth. All the families of earth. Why are you suffering today? Why am I suffering today? In order to be prepared to bless all the families of the earth. Why have I sacrificed this? Why have I sacrificed that? To serve the kingdom of God first, that I might be prepared to bless all the families of earth. Why have I forgone this luxury, forgone that necessity, willingly made a choice that didn't advance my earthly prospects, but maybe hindered them? It's to be further prepared to bless mankind in the future. It almost becomes as simple as when Jesus said, when one of the disciples came unto him, wanting to know where he lived, he said, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. It almost becomes as simple as rehearsing that in our mind and saying, I have a house, or I have a place to lay my head. And you could almost become discouraged and say, well, then I'm not following Jesus. But we think the point is the Lord knows we have need of things. He knows we have need of shelter. He had a limited ministry for a 3.5-year period. He was provided for. But what he was imparting to us is that's not what he was concerned with. That was a necessity on the side. What he was concerned with and what he was trying to focus this man's attention on was the fact that you serve the kingdom of heaven first, and then, yes, you will have to provide a place to lay your head. But let that not consume your thinking. Let that not be your first desire. But always to remember that secondary and in the background. And when you and I make a decision on a home, we're remembering back to what the Master said. He said he had nowhere to lay his head. He's trying to impart to us not to be consumed with our homes. It's almost that simple. But do we think of it in this light? Do we think that that verse applies to us, or do we think there's no way to see an application of that verse to our decision-making because it seems unrealistic? We don't think that's what the Master meant to impart. I think he did mean for us to see how we can fit ourselves into that. Now, we'd like to ask one more time at this point, is there anyone who is thinking of symbolizing their immersion this morning? Please come down forward. Okay. Let me then close with a scripture and a story. First, the scripture. Here in Galatians, we read that if you're baptized into Christ, that is buried into his death, we've learned. That's the discipleship, dead to self-will, alive to do God's will. And we know that there are a number of verses where Jesus spoke about baptism. In the one place, when he was asked about having James and John sitting on his left and his right hand in the kingdom, he said, art thou able to drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. And he said, ye shall. But it's still of my Father to give the right to sit on my right and left hand. But that baptism, to share in Jesus' baptism, is that baptism unto death, death of self-interest. But it's a daily baptism, isn't it? In the sense that we're to die daily. And that's the verse we want to look to. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's a baptismal verse. Maybe one of our best. Verse 29. In fact, I'd like to start with a little bit of the earlier context. Let me just bring it to mind. It's talking about the ransom for all. It's talking about the resurrection hope for all, because Christ died for Adam and all were dead in Adam. But then it brings forth the order, Christ and the first fruits, his church. And then every man as they might come forward during the mediatorial kingdom. And then it goes on to say that that kingdom shall be under Christ until he's subdued all enemies, all Adamic death, and all of its concomitants of sin and evil. And then the kingdom shall be delivered up to the Father for the little season judgment. But then, with the conclusion of that little season judgment, God is all in all. All that remain and pass that tense are perfect harmony with their Creator. Now, with that hope that Paul just spelled out before us, he then says in verse 29 as a follow-up to that hope, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." His baptismal death every day is a jeopardy. We are on trial now for life and death eternal because of our consecration vows. But if we pass that test, and the Lord wants us to pass that test, we shall have that victory and be that blesser. But it tells us that we're baptized for the dead. What dead? The whole dead race of mankind, dead in Adam. And as Brother Rawson has brought to our attention in the past, this is a premier sin offering scripture. The churches share in the sin offering. We're baptized for the dead world of mankind. That should motivate us. That should put joy in our sufferings. That these sufferings aren't for naught. They're educational for us, preparing us to be that new Jerusalem, to bless the world of mankind, to be that Abrahamic seed. Now, for the story. Have you heard of the Corsican fishermen? The Corsican fisherman had his pole in the sand fishing on the beach one day, and a businessman was on vacation, came strolling down the beach and saw him sitting there. And he mentions to him, he says, "Why don't you have two poles? That way you can catch more fish." And he said, "Well, why would I do that?" And he said, "Well, that way you could make more money, then you could buy a fleet." The fisherman said, "Well, why would I do that?" He says, "Well, then if you had a fleet, you could catch all sorts of fish and make a lot more money." And then the Corsican fisherman says, "Well, why would I do that?" And he says, exasperated, he says, "Then you could do whatever you wanted." And he said, "I am." Let the world chase the things of the world. As a brother Wells said, that's all they have right now. But brethren, we have all these hopes and joys before us. Let us rejoicingly die daily for the groaning creation. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for lifting us up with that vision of the New Jerusalem. These experiences are but for a moment, friends, but think of the exceeding weight of glory on the other side and how we can glorify our Father so well then. Brother Rick has asked that we close with hymn 306A. We'll sing all the verses and ask you to rise on the last. And Brother Rick will dismiss us in prayer. 306A. Shall we rise?
Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name and thank thee so for thy great loving kindness and thy tender mercies all the days in which thou hast led us, even to this very day. Loving Father, our hope and confidence is in thee through Christ Jesus, and we desire that that would ever be so. And indeed, Father, we desire that our appreciation and our gratitude for such a loving sacrifice that thou gavest of Jesus for us and for all, and all the time and preparation that thou hast put into preparing us to be found worthy of the bride. We do want to appreciate this and never take it for granted. And in all our conduct, Father, in every word and thought that we might say and think, we pray it all be brought into captivity to Christ Jesus, to give you the glory, and to give glory unto thy Son, which redounds unto thy praise. To this end we praise thee and thank thee. And Father, we ask that thy measure of thy Spirit would abide with us in our fellowship, our conversations, and we seek thy blessing on the lunch meal. And to this end we praise thee and thank thee, seeking thy will to be done. Amen.